Let's begin by getting some background and reading verse 1 through 6, and then 12 through 20. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which you have received also, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which was preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I declare to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. And after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he is not, or that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. But if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Oftentimes when I'll speak with fellow Christians, well-meaning Christians, we'll get into a discussion, and as I see the discussion getting close to an argument, I often hear them say, "Oh, I don't want to talk about doctrine. Doctrine isn't important. Just Jesus. He's the only one that's important. I don't want to talk about doctrine. Doctrine is not important." And that starts to worry me a little bit. Because when people start talking like doctrine isn't important, they are close to being led astray. They're open to anything. Doctrine is very important. There's a modern emphasis that's going around that says it really doesn't matter what you believe, it just matters the kind of life you live. Listen to that philosophy again. It doesn't matter what you believe, it just matters how you live. If we start believing like that, then our salvation becomes a salvation of works rather than of faith. It doesn't matter what I believe, it just matters what I do. If I'm kind, if I'm nice, if I do good works, I'll make it. And you can believe anything you want to believe. Because faith doesn't matter, or what you believe doesn't matter, doctrine doesn't matter, it just matters how you act. If you're a nice person, generally all around, you do kind things for people, say nice things to people, help old ladies across the street, you're going to make it. Now, it is true that faith without works is dead, but you got to begin with faith. Because what we believe will dictate how we act and what we practice. We must first begin by faith. That is what saves, not by what we do. And doctrine becomes very, very important. Let me read you a few scriptures. Jesus said it was important. In the book of John, he said, "The Jews marveled, 'How does this man know letters having never studied?' And Jesus answered them and said," now listen, "'My doctrine is not mine, but he who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority.'" In the book of Acts, the early church thought it was important, for it says, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread and prayers." Paul thought it was important. In fact, he said doctrine must be obeyed in Romans chapter 6. "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine which was delivered to you." Paul goes on to say that doctrine is a standard by which we compare everything else. In chapter 16 of Romans, he said, "I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." In Ephesians, Paul says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. In 1 Timothy, Paul says that doctrine is important in our individual life. He says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in so doing you will save both yourself and those who hear you. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul predicts there will come a time when people will think the doctrine is not important. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. I don't want to hear doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. In the book of Titus, three times Paul says doctrine. He says, as for you, speak the things which are proper for good doctrine. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility, not pilfering, but showing good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. And then finally, the book of John, in the epistles of John, John says that we are to reject those that bring in false doctrines. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor even greet him. So it's not important. It's very important, because without correct teaching, you'll be led astray. Don't be afraid of the word doctrine. It means teaching or instruction. So someone would say, oh, don't talk about doctrine. It's like saying, don't teach me anything that's good. I just want to live on experience. Don't teach me anything about doctrine. Doctrine is very important. Doctrine can lead people to the truth, or it can lead people astray. And so it's important in this section that Paul deals with to correct the Corinthian doctrine of the resurrection. It was very important because they were being led astray by false doctrines. And so how do you correct false doctrines? You teach good ones. You teach the right doctrines. And Paul made an issue out of it in the whole chapter 15 of the book of Corinthians. In California, when there was a time when $20 bills were being forged right and left, they were being falsified, they would take the bank tellers and they would train them how to detect a false $20 bill that would come over the counter, since the $20 bill was the most common false bill that would come across the counter. And instead of having them look at all of the forgeries that came into the bank, they would have the tellers simply study the real $20 bill. Study the authentic $20 bill. Study the drawings, how it was laid out, the markings, the little hairs that were on the $20 bill, on both sides. They would study it intricately. Because their philosophy was, if we can teach these people to study and recognize the real thing, when something false comes along, they'll pick it up immediately. And so the best way to correct false teaching isn't to not necessarily delve into it all, but just to teach the right ones. So Paul corrects and teaches this doctrine of the resurrection, which was very important. If you were to make a list of the 10 greatest chapters in the Bible, chapter 15 would be on it. In fact, we have found lists from the beginning of the Christian era that people have made of the 10 great chapters of the Bible. Chapter 15 has always been on it, because it's the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is very important to the early Christian church. There were three credentials that Jesus Christ had as being the Messiah. First credential was his impact upon history. Second credential was fulfilled prophecy in his lifetime. And the third credential was his resurrection. The resurrection sets Christianity apart from every other major world religion. Of all of the religions in our world today, and there's hundreds of thousands of them, there are only four that really base the religion around a personality. The rest of them are based on philosophy. Of those four religions, Judaism, Christianity, Islam, and Buddhism, only one claims a resurrection, and that's Christianity. It's claimed that Jesus rose from the dead. Abraham didn't rise from the dead. Buddha didn't rise from the dead. Muhammad didn't rise from the dead, but Jesus did. And the resurrection sets Christianity apart from all the other religions. And it's very important. In fact, the first few verses of this chapter, Paul said, that is the gospel. That Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again from the dead. That's the gospel in a nutshell. It becomes very important to the church. Now, in Corinth, there was this problem of the resurrection. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, which he just finished the first few verses doing, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? This was the error. There were people in the church at Corinth who were saying, there really is no resurrection. And Paul gets wind of it and goes, what? There's no resurrection? Do you realize what that means? If there's no resurrection, you got no business being a Christian. It's absolutely futile and stupid to say that you're a Christian unless you believe in the resurrection. He spends up to verse 19 telling them that. Now we need to understand the background. The background of the early church was always Jew and Gentile. Now today, in this room, most of us are Gentiles. There's very few, if any, pure-blooded Jewish people. There might be a few. But most of us are Gentiles. Our background was, we're American. In the early church, their background was Jewish. And part of the Jews, there was a group called the Sadducees. It wasn't because they were sad, you see. It was only because that was one of their theological persuasions. The Sadducees were liberals. They did not believe in spirits. They did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in the immortality of the soul. They didn't believe in angels. They believed in God, but they thought it was nonsense to believe that there could be life after death in a resurrection. They didn't believe in it. And the Pharisees and the Pharisees believed in it. The Sadducees didn't, and they were always at odds with each other, fighting, bickering back and forth. And although the Sadducees believed in God, the idea of a resurrection was stupid. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, and let's look at a story where the Sadducees confront Jesus with a question. Matthew 22, verse 23. The same day, the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. No problem there. Now, there were with us seven brothers. Now get this story, how preposterous this is. There were seven brothers. The first died after he had married, having no offspring, and he left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Now, can you imagine if this is a real story? Guy had a wife. He didn't have any children. He died. His wife was given to his brother, one of his seven brothers. His brother died, passed on to his other brother. The second brother died. The third died. You'd begin to wonder, what is she putting in their coffee? They're all kicking the bucket, and then finally she dies. Now, this was just a set-up question because they didn't believe in the resurrection. So they posed this question to Jesus. Therefore, verse 28, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. And Jesus answered and said to them, you're mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. Number one, if you knew the scriptures, you knew there'd be a resurrection. Number two, if you knew that God was powerful, it's no big deal for him to rise dead people up. You're mistaken because you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, haven't you read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He points out that there is a resurrection. He says, haven't you read that God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? Not I was the God when they were alive, but I still am. That means they're still living. He's the God of the living, not of the dead. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So in the early church, there were these Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection, and they influenced a number of people in the church. Also, the problem in Corinth was that since it was a Greek city, the Greeks also did not believe in a resurrection. They had their own problems. The Greeks rejected the idea of a resurrection. They had many gods that they worshipped, but they didn't believe that you would live after you die. Most of them believed that death ended it all. Remember when Paul was speaking in Athens to the people on Mars Hill, and as he was preaching, when he got to the resurrection, they laughed him to scorn, because they said he's a proclaimer of some strange god, because Paul taught them of the resurrection from the dead. It was a doctrine that they had problems with. And so Corinth is smack dab in the middle of Greece, and part of the Grecian belief is that there is no resurrection from the dead. You see, the Greeks believed that the soul was trapped by the body, and they welcomed death because death released the soul. They had a saying that the body is a tomb. They had another saying, I am a poor soul. Have you ever seen someone who would say, oh, poor soul? You know where that saying comes from? It comes from Greece. It was the belief that the soul was trapped by the body. Oh, he's a poor soul. He's trapped. Death will let his soul be released. That's why for the Greeks, the idea of a resurrection was absurd. It was to capture the soul once again and put it in prison. They didn't want to have anything to do with the resurrection. They wanted the soul to be free. Now, there were three groups of people in Corinth. There were the Stoics. The Stoics believed that God was a fiery spirit, and that God took a spark of this divine fire and placed it within the lives of different people, which actually caused them life. And we all had a spark of God within us, and that caused life. But as soon as we died, that spark would be returned back to God, and our bodies would just decay into the dust of the earth. We'd be absorbed back into God. Then there were the Epicureans, who just loved pleasure and materialism. They were the materialists. They figured, look, death ends it all. There's no existence after death. So you might as well just have all the fun you can while you're on earth. Just eat, drink, and be merry. Live it up, because it's the last chance you get. And since death ends it all, we might as well just have a good old party. They were the fatalists. There was no life after death. There were the third group called the Platonists, who loved the teachings of Plato. And these people believed that there was the immortality of the soul, but there was a process of reincarnation or transmigration from one body and one sphere to another. Now, a lot of these things are still being taught today. There's still people who believe death ends it all, and there's still people who believe in reincarnation. When I was in India a couple years ago with my wife, we went to the Taj Mahal. And I went to speak to a young man who was dressed up with a turban. He was a Sikh. He was seeking, but he never found. And we were talking to him, and I asked him about his religion and about what he believes and about Jesus Christ. And life after death. And it didn't seem to matter to him. He goes, oh, we are all one. The gods love us all. I go, but what about after you die? Oh, it does not matter. I will go on living in another body. And all the gods in the universe are the same. Jesus, Buddha, Muhammad loves us all. A lot of people still believe in this kind of stuff that Plato believed today. Shirley MacLaine. If you've read any of her writings or her books, in fact, I brought a quote with me today, thought you'd be interested in it, from a magazine. Listen to this. When Shirley MacLaine says that she's been around the park a lot of times, she's not kidding. In her past lives, she firmly believes that she has been, among other things, a peg-leg pirate, a Buddhist monk, a nun, an Inca boy in ancient Peru, a Mongolian maiden, a courtier in Tsarist Russia, and an Indian princess who communicates telepathically with elephants. That's something I always wanted to do. She can conjure up memories of herself with a hatchet in her head or buried up to her neck in the sand. She even recalls how she mastered the knowledge of weather control on the lost continent of Atlantis. Now, this is what she says. If 15 years ago anyone had told me that I would be into this, she writes in her new book, I would have thought that they weren't playing with a full deck of cards. Well, Shirley MacLaine, you won't bother you if we think the same thing. Now, this was the sort of belief that was in Corinth. The Sadducees and the Greeks, who comprised part of the early church, who did not believe in the resurrection. Now, this stuff entered the church. The church was influenced by the world, and I want you to notice that. That every kooky teaching influences the church. Every new trend in psychology or philosophy influences the church. Every fashion, every idea and thinking influences the church. Francis Schaeffer has a book called The God Who Is There, and he explains how that Christians are always influenced by the world, and we always come up with this new teaching and this new doctrine. He says, it's been in the world long before it entered the church. The church was just influenced by the world instead of the church influencing the world. They're usually the last to know, and they're the ones to be influenced instead of creating an influencing impact on the world. But this is the kind of stuff that was going on inside the early church. So, is it a big deal what you believe? I mean, Paul, who cares if you believe that Jesus rose from the dead or if we're going to rise? That's not important, Paul. Only Jesus is important, Paul. Oh, just talk about Jesus. We don't have to talk about these doctrines. It doesn't matter. Well, Paul says, if you don't believe in this, then Christianity falls. Look what he says in verse 13. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is for nothing, and your faith is also for nothing. Yes, and if we are found liars or false witnesses, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ isn't risen. If Christ isn't risen, then your faith is empty, and you are still in your sins. Those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. He's saying it's very important what you believe in the resurrection. First of all, he says, if there is no resurrection, then Jesus lied. For verse 13, it says, if there's no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. The reason that would make Jesus a liar is because often he said that he would rise from the dead. The Jews said, we want a sign that says you're the Son of God. Jesus said, okay, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Another time they said, we want a sign. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Toward the end of his ministry, Jesus told his disciples once, twice, three times, four times, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to crucify me. They're going to beat me. I'll be buried, but on the third day I will rise again. Mark my words. Jesus prophesied that and told it over and over and over again. Now, if Jesus made these claims, and he didn't rise from the dead because there's no resurrection, then he's a big liar. That's what Paul is saying. Think of the claims that Jesus made. He said he was the Son of God, the light of the world. No one could be saved but through him. He would rise from the dead and conquer death. He promised eternal life and abundant life. Josh McDowell, in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, has a chapter called Trilemma, Lord, Liar, or Lunatic. That because of the claims that Jesus said, he could only be the Lord, or he was a liar, or he was a lunatic. He said, take the claims of Jesus Christ. All the claims, Jesus said he would rise from the dead, who he was. Either his claims were true, or they were false. Those are the only two alternatives. Now, if Jesus' claims were false, there's only two alternatives. Either he knew they were false or he didn't know they were false when he said them. If he knew they were false when he said them, it makes him a big liar. If he said those things, but he didn't know that they were false, it makes him a megalomaniac. Trying to be something that he wasn't. Delusions of grandeur. And he was a lunatic. Or he was telling the truth, and he was indeed the Lord. Those are the only three things he could be. He was indeed the Lord, he did rise from the dead, or he was a liar, or he was a lunatic. Because nobody could say the sort of things Jesus did and get away with it unless he was true. Let's say President Reagan gets on the air and said, well, and he starts talking about the summit meetings and about foreign policy, and in the middle of his speech he goes, I am the way, the truth, the life. And he starts saying, I'm the Messiah. Follow me. I'm going to rise from the dead. Hey, they would lock him up in the loony farm so fast. So you can't get by and just say, oh, Jesus was a nice person. He said a lot of nice things. He was a good prophet. He was a good teacher. And that's good for you to believe that, but I don't want to believe that. He's not God. He's not the Son of God. He's not the Messiah. He's just a good person. No, he wasn't a good person if he said the sort of things he said and it wasn't true. So, if there is no resurrection, then Jesus didn't rise from the dead and he lied. Also, his disciples lied. Look at verse 15. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. In other words, we've lied too, if the dead don't rise. So if the dead don't rise, then Jesus lied and the disciples lied. Now you remember the disciples after the death of Jesus Christ. They ran like scared chickens. They were hopeless. They had no hope left within them. Their hope was in the living Messiah. As soon as he was crucified, they didn't say, great, he's going to rise again in 3 days. Let's wait around. They ran and locked themselves up in an upper room. They were scared. One fact changed their whole lives. What was it? He is risen. That's what they heard. There were two guys walking on the road to Emmaus. They were just downtrodden and discouraged. Jesus came up alongside them and said, hey, what's wrong, fellas? They said, oh, haven't you heard? The Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. We hoped in him. We believed he was the Messiah. He's been crucified in Jerusalem. But we hoped in him. And Jesus said, oh, foolish ones and slow to believe all that the prophets have written, ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus began to expound all of the things concerning himself in the scriptures. And when he was breaking bread with them and he blessed it, they realized that it was Jesus risen from the dead. And they got up and they ran as quickly as they could to Jerusalem to tell everybody about it. He's risen. All of a sudden, they had hope. They were joyful once again. The women at the tomb, coming to anoint the body of Jesus with spices, when they found out he was risen, they ran and told the disciples. Peter, so discouraged and downtrodden because Jesus was crucified. And after a few days, locking himself in the upper room, Peter goes to Galilee and he goes, you know what? I'm going fishing. Love to go fishing when I don't feel good. Goes out in his boat, starts fishing. Jesus appears on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, but the disciples don't recognize it. Jesus calls out, hey, fellas, you have any food? No, we've been fishing all night, haven't caught anything. Jesus said, throw your nets on the other side of the boat. And all of a sudden, the nets began to swell with fish, and Peter said, it's the Lord. Up to this point, he was so discouraged, and he recognized, it's Jesus. And the scripture says that Peter threw off his garment. I mean, he was just so excited to see Jesus, he didn't care who saw him. Threw off his garment and just streaked right into the water and swam to shore. The one fact of the resurrection changed the entire life of the disciples, and from that moment they went everywhere preaching that Jesus was risen from the dead. The central theme of all of the early church preaching was the resurrection. On Pentecost, Peter said, Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead. Later on, they were arrested for proclaiming the resurrection from the dead. Peter's message to Cornelius was, Jesus is risen from the dead. Paul's message in Asia was, Jesus is risen from the dead. And then finally we get to chapter 15, and he says, verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now Paul says, if there is no resurrection, if we don't believe in the resurrection, then Jesus lied and his disciples lied. Now there have been people who have said for years that the disciples were lying about the body of Jesus. That the disciples snuck out when it was dark and they opened the tomb and they stole the body of Jesus. What a dumb explanation. They were scared. They were locked, the scripture says, in their own room. They were scared of the Romans. They thought they'd be next on the death list. They weren't in any mood to knock off 17 Roman soldiers at the risk of their lives, open a tomb that they couldn't roll the stone away anyway because they weren't. In Matthew's gospel, the Jews come to the Roman soldiers and they said, hey, don't worry. We know he hasn't risen, but all you have to do is tell your leader, if you get caught, Pontius Pilate, that the disciples stole the body while you were sleeping. And Matthew says that this is commonly reported among the Jews to this day. And so they bribed the soldiers to tell them that story. Now, I really never could recognize how the soldiers could be so lame to such a proposition. Let's say you went into a courtroom and you said to the judge, while I was sleeping, my neighbor came in my house and stole my television set. They'd throw it out of court. How do you know what you're doing when you're sleeping or what goes on in your house when you're sleeping? How could you give any evidence that they stole it? You were asleep. You didn't know what was happening. They'd throw it right out of court. They'd laugh it out of court. There's no evidence. But the Jews gave enough money to the soldiers and they bribed them that, hey, the disciples stole the body. They were lying. Paul said if there's no resurrection, Jesus lied and the disciples lied. But look at verse 5. He was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have also fallen asleep. There have been those who say the disciples lied or they were in such an emotional state that they had hallucinations of Jesus coming back to life after the crucifixion. And it was all hallucinations. You can't get a psychologist in the world to say that hallucinations happened collectively to 500 people at once. Maybe to one person, but not a prolonged period of time of 500 people seeing and hearing the same thing. These were eyewitnesses. These are some of the proofs that Paul says here about the resurrection. Now, if there is no resurrection from the dead, Christ lied, the disciples lied, and the church is a big fraud. Look at verse 17. If Christ is not risen, then your faith is empty. It's futile. It's for nothing. And you are still in your sins. Also verse 14, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is also in vain. Now, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we belong to a large institution called the church with no foundation. That means that every week we get together and celebrate a dead person. And that would make us no different than any other world religion that exists. We'd be the same. We're just celebrating the teachings of a dead person. The thing that marks Christianity from all the other religions is there is a resurrection of our Savior from the dead. Now there's a point I want to make before we go on. There are people who do come to church, many churches across America, week after week after week after week, and they really don't know the Lord. They're very religious people. They don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but they go to church, they even give a few bucks, and they go because it makes them feel so good. I've gone to church. I'm a Christian. I dress up and I carry a Bible and I go to church. But if there is no personal relationship with a living Savior, then it's stupid to carry a Bible or to go to church. It's absolutely insane and ludicrous to believe something that is just a lie. If you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and you're just going to church to feel good, you really might as well stay home and watch TV and throw away your Bible. Because Christianity is not just something where we celebrate somebody who is dead, but someone who is risen again from the dead. And Jesus Christ is in this room now. Where two or three gather in His name, He's in the midst. I don't come here because I want to celebrate the teachings of a dead person, but because there's a living Savior who promised to be with me, who is here even now, speaking to hearts. So, it's a hoax unless Christ is risen from the dead. In the 50s and 60s, especially the early 60s, there was a movement, the God is Dead movement, among clergymen. Pastors were carrying placards that said, God is dead. And that caused the churches, a lot of churches in America, to really disparage, to be discouraged. No hope. A feeling of hopelessness set in. God is dead, even my pastor says so. They were denying the resurrection from the dead. Then came the Jesus movement. Kind of counteracted that movement. And the slogan of the Jesus movement was, if you feel far from God, guess who moved? Not God, you did. And it was a call back to repentance and to renewal once again. God is not dead, He's alive. But if there's no resurrection, that's just not a little doctrine. Oh, I don't want to talk about doctrine. If Christ is risen from the dead, then He lied, the disciples lied, and this is a big joke we're doing here this morning. It's a fraud. And then verse 17, He says, and you are still in your sins. Why? Because a dead Savior never did anyone any good. Romans chapter 4 says that Jesus died for our sins, but was raised for our righteousness or justification. If Jesus didn't raise, then we're not justified from our sins. We're still in our sins. We don't celebrate a dead Savior, but a living Savior. That is why we don't have crucifixes, or I don't wear one around my neck, of Jesus hanging on the cross. I'm not necessarily against them. But I like to know that Jesus not only died on the cross, but He's not on that cross anymore. He's living. The cross is vacated. The tomb is vacated. He's alive from the dead. If Christ isn't risen, then we're doomed in our sins for eternity. And finally, Paul says, if there is no resurrection, then any future hope is abandoned. Verse 18. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable or miserable. Now in the early church, there were martyrs. Many people died for their faith. It was a lot harder to live a Christian life then than it is now. To proclaim to be a Christian could mean that they would take your family or you or both. People were beheaded. People were tortured for the gospel. In fact, after Paul wrote, we read about a guy named Caesar Nero in secular history who was a vicious beast who took Christians, poured tar on them, and made them living torches in his garden while he ran through it and rode through it on a chariot. Thousands of them burning alive. Tremendous Christian persecution. Paul says, listen, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then all those people who have died for the sake of Christ, we're never going to see Him again. They're dead and gone. And then he says in verse 19, if in this life we have hope in Christ only, we are of all men most miserable or most pitiable. Look at verse 30 and 32. Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. In other words, my life is in jeopardy for the sake of the gospel every day. If in the manner of men I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. He's saying this, if there's no resurrection from the dead, why am I going through this life suffering for the cause of Christ? I must be a miserable person if I'm putting up through all this persecution and all this hassle because I go around and preach the gospel. If there's no resurrection, I might as well just eat and drink for tomorrow. I'm going to die. There's nothing after that. It's absolutely ludicrous to go on pouring out my life to be a Christian if there's no resurrection. Christianity does have a cost. Think of those who have been called to the mission field. Maybe some of you are called to the mission field and you're grappling with that whole thing. A missionary has to give up a lot. He has to give up comforts of home, creature comforts, financial security. He goes out to the field risking his life, diseases in that country. Now, if he had no future hope of glory, he'd be a miserable person to think that he's going to just spend that kind of a life living for Christ and then death ends it all. It's because he has a future hope and anticipation that he can go to the mission field. Think of the cost that some of you had paid to be a Christian. Maybe your husband isn't a Christian and your family is being split up because you're a believer and he's not, or vice versa. Or friends that you have lost because you've turned to the Lord and you're not in the in crowd anymore. If this is all we have to look forward to, then we're the most miserable group of people of anyone else on the earth if there's no future hope of the resurrection. That's what Paul is saying. Whenever I officiate at a funeral, I can immediately tell, usually, who's a believer and who's not a believer, just by the way they react to death. For some, death is so hopeless, it's so empty, they stare at that brown casket and their eyes are glazed. There's no hope beyond the grave. For a Christian, you can always tell, oh yes, they sorrow at funerals. But it's not like those who have no hope. They still have hope. I'll never forget the funeral of one of my good friends, died of brain cancer. Went to the mortuary, and my pastor came up to do the funeral. We're all sitting there, kind of staring straight ahead. My pastor comes up with this big football coach smile. And he goes, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he was smiling. And I started smiling. And his parents who were saved started smiling. And all the rest of his friends who didn't know Christ were going, what's going on? What's he smiling for? This is a funeral. And throughout the whole funeral, they were weeping and crying and discouraged. They saw no hope. Even the parents, although they were sad and they were weeping, and us as friends were sad, we knew that there was hope beyond the grave. There's hope in this life and in the life to come. That's a hope that no one else can have. I don't want to be reincarnated into a kid who would telepathically talk to elephants. It's no hope. But there's hope in the resurrection from the dead. Now that Jesus rose from the dead, there's hope. And we're not of all men most miserable. We're of all men most blessed. And your relatives who die in the Lord and your friends who die in the Lord, they're having a homecoming. They're in the presence of Jesus Christ who said, in my Father's house there are many mansions. They're saying, hey, would you quit crying for me? I'm having a good time. This is great up here. But then Paul affirms the final alternative in verse 20. But now Christ is risen. And in Greek, it's an emphatic. We know definitely beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Summing up, if we don't believe that there's a resurrection from the dead, Jesus lied, the disciples lied, this is a big joke, it's a big hoax, and we're all stupid for doing it. We're of all men most miserable. But now we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. In the book of Acts, Peter says, or Luke says, that Jesus rose from the dead with many infallible proofs. We could go on and state a lot of infallible proofs, but you know what the proof is in your life? Is your life. Your life has changed. You who know Christ know personally Him who's risen from the dead. He's changed your life. No dead Savior could do that. No dead leader could change your life like it's been changed. Paul said, I know in whom I have believed. Not I just know what I have believed, but I know in whom I have believed. I know Him personally. He has changed my life. There's a man named Frank Morrison, lawyer, hated Christians. He thought they were obnoxious. Many of them are. He said, I'm going to prove once and for all that this Christianity is a hoax, especially the resurrection, that it's a hoax. I can prove it. I'm a lawyer. I'll dig up all the records of the life of Jesus Christ right before the crucifixion and during the crucifixion. I'll prove that he didn't rise from the dead. It's medically, legally, logically impossible. As he compiled the evidence over months and months and months, he became a Christian. He wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone? The first chapter of his book is called The Book That Refused to be Written. And in it he gives his testimony of all the legal documentation, medical documentation, and how that it was so outweighing the evidence against the resurrection that he had to give his life to Jesus. He was a skeptic. But it was because of the resurrection from the dead, he states in his book, that he found new life in Christ. So, is it a big deal what we believe? You bet it is. Your life eternally depends upon it. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then all of us are fools and we're still in our sins. But we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is risen from the dead. He's changed our lives. We met with him personally. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have a personal, intimate knowledge of your Son, Jesus, our Messiah. That today, even right now while we're praying, he is alive in the midst of this group of people. That he ever lives to make intercession for us. Lord, that's a hope that carries us beyond the grave. And as Paul says in this chapter, oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory? We've conquered that, Lord, because of Jesus, and we thank you for that. Father, I want to pray for those who have heard about Christ, they've come to church, they're very religious people, but they've never made an encounter personally with Jesus, our Lord. They know a lot of things about him, but they don't really personally know him, the risen Christ, who is living and who changes lives. Lord, I pray that you'd speak to their hearts, and Lord, you'd manifest yourself to them. Show them that you love them and that you indeed are alive.